Tonight's reading is from 2 Timothy. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's the word of the Lord. The children are invited to come up to the front for children's church.
So courage comes in all sorts of forms, sometimes in a very unexpected form and shape. There's obviously in our not too distant past, we encountered a movie, Schindler's List, that talked about the courage of one man in rescuing the lives of hundreds of Jews during the occupation of the Nazis. But Oskar Schindler wasn't alone, and nor was he even the most successful in this regard. Irina Sendler actually rescued nearly twice the number of Jews, though she is little known, much less remembered. And looking at her, you wouldn't necessarily see a person of tremendous courage. You wouldn't say, wow, this is what I think of when I think of courage. And yet, there she is. When the Nazis invaded her native Poland, she rounded up all the Jews that she could find that were being shuttled to a walled-in ghetto. She had a sense of what would take place. And as a social worker and as a nurse, she had some credentials to be able to go into those ghettos. She used those credentials to get in medicine and food and to get out Jewish children. It's estimated that she personally had a hand in rescuing 2,005 Jewish children. Oftentimes in the bottom of large toolboxes or in burlap sacks in the back of a truck. And she sent them through this network of Christian orphanages to find a place for them to survive, to thrive. She kept their names in a jar buried in her backyard, in the hopes that after the war was over, she would be able to connect these children with their parents. Eventually, she was caught by the Nazis, who imprisoned her and tortured her in the very camp that she was seeking to rescue the Jewish children from. At the end of the war, when she was finally released, she devoted herself to uniting these kids with their families, though it proved to be nearly an impossible task, because most of the parents had not survived. What is so remarkable to me about Irina is that she is so unremarkable. There's no superhuman strength to be seen in her. There's no Einstein-like intelligence. She wasn't in a position of authority. She didn't have wealth. What she had was courage. The ability to step in the face of a particular challenge, and with whatever resources she could muster, to say that I am going to contribute to a solution. Now, you're going to sit here and you're going to look around at people and you already greeted folks. And they may not look to you as a portrait of courage. But neither did Timothy. And yet he was called to a life of courage. And frankly, so are we. Now, I don't know what that call will look like for you. Most likely it will not be rescuing people from concentration camps. But there will be a call to exercise courage because you will all face a challenge in your life. And that challenge will confront you with a choice to follow faithfully in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior who in courage endured the cross for our sake, despising its shame, dying as a criminal, and rising up to newness of life, and passing on to us the task of a courageous witness. So we're all called to a life of courage. And we will need God's grace, and His patience, and the work of the Spirit, and the community of faith, to engender in our lives the ability to respond to whatever challenge we may face with courage. So let's join together in prayer that that would indeed be the case when our moment comes. God, we do want to have lives that are courageous. And frankly, for most of us, it's not going to be courageous with a capital C. There won't be a monumental struggle, though for some of us, maybe there will be. But for many, it will be the daily courage of picking up our cross and following after you and being faithful in whatever arena of life you have placed us. And that is what we ask, that we would find in you, your Spirit, in the Scripture, in the community of faith, in our life of worship, the courage that would enable us to go back Monday morning to whatever arena you have placed us in. And to follow Christ with courage. We pray this in His name and to His glory. Amen. Now, Timothy is not typically thought of as a portrait of courage. Timothy actually is often viewed as a timid soul who needs an extra amount of encouragement from Paul to fulfill his role of leadership. Perhaps if you grew up in the church, you often heard of Timothy described this way. And maybe for good reason. Paul does need to remind him to fan a flame, the gift of God. Does need to remind him that God did not give us a spirit of timidity. He exhorts him to not be ashamed. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he knows that he is encountering a difficult situation in Ephesus. He is a young man having to exercise leadership in a fractious church. And perhaps he's out of his depth. And so in 1 Timothy, you also have exhortations to courage. Now, there may be some truth to that Timothy's personality was maybe on the timid side. However, if you look at his profile in Scripture, his resume with Paul, it doesn't depict a coward. Far from it. Quite the contrary. The picture of Timothy that we get is actually very compelling. He accompanies Paul in all sorts of adventures. And in fact, is credited with Paul, by Paul himself, in helping him write and send the letters. So in Philippians chapter 1, which Paul was writing during his first imprisonment in Rome, that we talked about at the first sermon of 2 Timothy, this series. While he's in that imprisonment, talked about in Acts chapter 28, he writes to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, Again, in imprisonment, he writes to the Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. 1 and 2 Thessalonians also mentions Timothy at the beginning. Philemon, 2 Corinthians. All of these letters, Paul says, not only do I send, but Timothy as well. Now, this stands in stark contrast to Mark. See, Paul doesn't pick his companions lightly. We read in Acts chapter 15 that there was such a strong dispute between Paul and Barnabas. I mean, they went hand in glove with each other. Barnabas being the one who was an advocate to help Paul be accepted by the early church, who was wary of this guy, Saul, who claimed to be a convert to Jesus, though he had sought to persecute and kill Christians. And Barnabas was there, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to help Paul get accepted by the early church. And there he was off. They were like, I don't know, peanut butter and chocolate and Reese's. You know, they just went together. They were the perfect pair. Until there was a moment of profound and sharp disagreement. And that came over this guy named John Mark, who in Acts chapter 15, we discover, had abandoned Paul during their first missionary trip. Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance, and Paul says, no way, the mission is too important. We can't have people bailing on us. And so they went their separate ways. So Paul is very discriminating in who he takes as his traveling companion. And Timothy made the cut. And we're going to hear about Mark again as we hit next week's sermon. So that Mark is not, there's more to his story that I will get to. But for tonight, Paul chooses his companions carefully. And having a measure of boldness was important to him. And Timothy proved this worth by facing persecution. And so we read in Acts chapter 17, when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went to Berea to hunt Paul down, agitating the crowd, stirring them up. And so the Christians in Berea immediately sent Paul away from the city. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea to continue the ministry. Timothy was not timid at all. And Paul knew this. That's why Paul sent Timothy into the teeth of conflict at Corinth, a church riven by all sorts of dissensions. This is not a church that you would want to go to exercise leadership, because it was the graveyard for pastors. It was a church that notoriously created all sorts of problems for its leadership. And so when Paul wants to send someone into the midst of that conflict to fix it, he chooses Timothy. He sends Timothy to go along. So Timothy, he may have been on the shyer side, especially compared to Paul. I mean, who wasn't? But this really wasn't about personality. This wasn't exhorting a shy, timid person. This really was about a call to courage. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. And cowardice not related to whether or not you're a shy person or a bold person, an extroverted person, an introverted person. It's not about personality. It is about challenge, the challenge that faces you. This was a call to courage in the face of real challenge. And so Paul has entrusted Timothy to a challenging situation in Ephesus. And what is at stake really is at the heart of what will happen to Christianity in that entire region. Ephesus was the center for the Christian faith in what is now modern-day Turkey. From church history, we learned that the Apostle John, in his latter years, went to Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was sent to Ephesus. Ephesus was a place that was critical for the advance of the gospel throughout the world. And so Paul wouldn't entrust it to anyone because the challenge and the stakes were that high. So he sends Timothy into that situation, and that situation called for courage because it was that difficult. And Paul describes three traits of what would be essential in this profile of courage. In verse 7, he says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, probably better translated as cowardice. God called us to not cowardice, but to courage. And a courage that looks this way. Three-dimensional. A courage that has a spirit, the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Power, the courage. Courage has the ability to apply power to a situation. When Paul talks about power elsewhere, he associates it with the work of the Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus. So we read at the beginning of the book of Romans, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. It was power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that the Holy Spirit seeks to impart to those who follow Him. And it is the power that contributes to the ability to have courage. But the courage, at least Christian courage, requires something more than power. Because the exercise of power can simply be tyranny. I mean, there are all sorts of people who exercise and abuse power. And so for a follower of Jesus, the exercise of power in a courageous manner needs to have a very particular motivation. It needs to be motivated by love. Because this is indeed the model that Jesus set. It's the model that He set on the night of His betrayal. In John chapter 13, it was just before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knew the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew that this was the moment, this night when He would go after the supper into the Garden of Gethsemane, and even as the Son of God, be so overcome by the monumental task that was facing Him, that in His humanity, a humanity of absolute perfection, not tainted by any sin, in His humanity He cries out to God, God, if You are willing to let this cup pass from me, please let it pass. But in the end, not my will, but Yours be done. That courage. The courage to bear the sins of the world. To be the Son of God and yet to be treated as a criminal. It was a courage, an exercise of power that resulted in His resurrection, but was motivated by love. What got Jesus able to pray the prayer that would ultimately say, let Your will be done? What motivated Him was love. Not the prospect of exercising power. It was love, that He loved His disciples to the end. Love is the motivation for courage. It's also the purpose. Christ-like courage is motivated by love so that it would lead people to love. Love is both motivation and purpose. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 3 when he, in his perhaps one of his most reflective moments about the nature of his personal call, what God had called him to do. He writes, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to preach so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love. That you would know the full extent of Christ's love. It is the purpose of courage to bring people into knowing love. An exercise of power motivated by love, with the purpose of love. But one that
That's not foolhardy. Courage is not equated with stupidity. Courage is not just flying into the battlefield, trying to get something done. Which is why I think it is not just here described as having power and being motivated for the purpose of love, but it is also described as having self-discipline. Courage requires discernment, a plan, perseverance, the ability to discipline your fear, the ability to have longevity to it. We all need, you know, you've probably seen these shows that have these crazy experiences of humans. Humans who are able in a moment of adrenaline to see that there's a kid who's trapped underneath the car, and this guy who's no bigger than myself in this amazing moment of power is able to lift the car up and pull the kid out. And you think this is absolutely astounding. How humans are able to rise to the challenge in a particular moment of crisis. But courage, biblical courage, isn't about that. The one-off, extraordinary display of power. Real courage is being able to exercise daily in the grind of life a discipline of courage. A discipline of engaging and re-engaging in a fight against injustice. We all have these amazing intentions. We see a commercial about trafficking, and we're touched by it, and we want to give money. But frankly, we watch another TV show, and then by the end of it, we completely forgot that commercial. Courage, biblical courage, Christ-following courage requires a discipline to be able to engage and re-engage. What is the arena in which you are being called to have courage? Maybe it is the courage to be a witness to a family member who is particularly dismissive of your faith. And frankly, you've just been too chicken to bring up the fact that you are now a follower of Jesus. Maybe it's a colleague at work. Maybe it's a roommate. And you need to display courage to apply the resurrection power of Christ to ponder what it would mean to truly love this person and to have the discipline to plan it out. To maybe even put it in your day timer that you are going to have lunch with this person this Thursday and you're going to bring up Jesus. Planning to maybe wear a cross or something that, you know, it's just going to be a little bit extra big so it's really obvious and you're going to have to explain it to the, you know, whatever. I mean, just try to plan it. Or courage to defend someone who is being ridiculed by others. How many times in high school did I lack courage? How many times did I pass up the opportunity to defend a person who is being made fun of? Because I lacked the courage not to be considered cool. I wish I could say that I left that behind in high school. I grew up and became more mature. But man, that follows me even today. To hear a colleague at work, perhaps, or to hear a neighbor or someone being ridiculed or made fun of or criticized in unfair ways, and we just don't want to get involved. It's too messy. Or the courage to have a dissenting opinion. To say as a follower of Jesus, this I believe. I mean, it's one thing to come to church and to sing, this I believe. But it's another thing in the course of a discussion to say, no, this I believe. I actually do believe Jesus rose from the dead. I actually do believe that human sexuality is marked out by God. I actually do believe, fill in the blank, whatever it may be. Or maybe it's the courage to extend or receive forgiveness. I think we all have a relationship in our life where we have not had the courage to forgive them, because forgiving them will require first confronting them. Confronting them that they have deeply wronged us. And we lack the courage to do that. Or we lack the courage to receive forgiveness because it requires us to humble ourselves. And we're just not willing to go there. What would it look like to have courage? Choose one arena. Choose one arena this week. One issue that is calling for power and love and self-discipline. And to do what Paul exhorts Timothy to do. To fan a flame the work of the Spirit. God's gift of the Spirit is not ours to earn. He just gives it to us. But we can quench it. And Paul writes about that. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is given to you by God's grace at the moment of your salvation. But you can quench the work of the Spirit in your life by lack of faith, by refusal in the moment of courage to choose to follow Jesus. And so pray that you, if you have been quenching the Spirit in your life, that you would fan it aflame. To enter into the arena in which you can exercise courage. I think of this call, and it is not a call to perfection. It is a call to just take that step. It's not even a call to success, but it is a call to faithfulness. And I'm reminded of a speech I once quoted a couple of years back, and I conclude with, as a reminder that we are called to enter into the arena. In fact, it is called The Man in the Arena. An excerpt from Roosevelt's speech that he made in Paris about the responsibilities of citizens in a democratic society. And how it is incumbent upon each of us to engage. And if this is true in democracy, this is even more true in the kingdom of God. Roosevelt exhorts, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who actually does strive to do the deed, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. I think that we all have some arena that Christ is calling us into this week. Are you going to enter into it? God, we pray to fan a flame the gift of the Spirit in our lives and to enter into the arena that you are calling us. May we do so with the courage that comes from Christ and for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.